This is number four in the series that we're doing on the Holy Spirit, and one of the reasons we are doing it is because we find some difficulties among people who once believed that the Holy Spirit was not a Trinity. Now they're going back and believing that it is a Trinity or getting close to it, and here's the reason why. Let's go to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and let's see some basic reasons as to why these things take place. Why is it that people who have supposedly proven something at one time out of the Bible, okay, go along and then years later they overthrow that and believe something that is not true? And we are seeing it happen before our very eyes. And some of us with people that we've known for a long time. Well, here, Hebrews, the fifth chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 11. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. Now, that doesn't mean that you need a hearing aid, obviously. This means that you have gotten tired of listening to the Word of God as the basis of truth. Okay? Verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are need of such that are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, that is, mature spiritually, you see, even those who by reason of use, constantly using again and again and again, what? The Word of God. To be applied in your life, to be applied in the situations that you are confronting your life, to be able to overcome the difficulties that you have in life, to be able to understand the Word of God. You have to use it. And there are a lot of people who are not using it. I talked to one minister back in Missouri, and I said, how is it that all of these doctrinal changes are coming down? And he said, people are so busy with their jobs, they are so busy with their lives, they are not studying, they are not praying, and they come to church on the Sabbath, just like people come to church on Sunday. And so this is a biblical definition of that. Okay? That by reason of use, have their senses exercised to what? To discern both good and evil. Just like we were discussing a little earlier. The way you get evil in is to have a good cause. Just like with Somalia. The way you get the power given to the UN is have a good cause. After all, you don't want people to starve to death, do you? Okay? So, it's just like, well, everyone who doesn't believe in the Trinity is a cult. Now, you don't want to be a cult, do you? Okay? Now, it's been quite a while since we did this series on Satan's 10 Most Believable Lies, but I just want to cover just a couple of paragraphs out of here on page 7. Page 11, it says, the father of lies will surely present assertions that will sound blessedly true. One of them was that we heard was that the Trinity did not come from paganism. That's why in our little study paper, I put in the page from the two Babylon showing that it came from paganism. Okay? And you know, people want to hear those kind of things. See? And if you talk smooth things to them and gradually introduce some of these things, then over a period of time, voila, you have the Catholic Church all over again. And for those who say, well, I'm trusting in God. You know, I'm just going to let him work this out. And that surely God will not let this happen. Then again, how did the Catholic Church get started? See, because the responsibility lies with us that we need to do things. So he comes along with these assertions that sound blessedly true and are only proven false when analyzed in depth. So that's what we're going to do with this thing on the Holy Spirit. The cleverest set of lies that he has ever produced is the satanic system of doctrine. With his doctrines, he presses quiet arguments upon reasonable men. I call your attention, read what they say about the Trinity in the Catholic book there. He presses quiet arguments upon reasonable men, appealing to high intelligence and mature sensibilities. Every person who is not a Christian believes in one or another demonic doctrines as the first principle of his life. Many Christians, though saved by believing truth, have been rendered spiritually impotent through accepting along with the truth a doctrine of Satan. And of course, that has affected the Church of God, hasn't it? Let's go back to Revelation, the second chapter, and let's see that constantly the Church of God is confronted with those who are false apostles, false ministers, those who are confronted with Satan the devil, with his doctrines, and so forth. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go into each one of these, but let's just pick up a little bit here. Let's pick it up here in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear them that are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And then he says, nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love, which then is becoming what? Dull of hearing. Okay. Then he says, repent from where you've fallen, else I'll come and remove the candlestick out of its place. But he says, this thing that you have, he says, I commend you for this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. All right, we come to the church that no one wants to be, which is the church of Smyrna, because they're martyred, they're poor. They are killed. They are chased by whom? Who's going to cast them in prison for 10 days? The devil. Okay? We come to the next church, which is the church at Pergamos, which is where? Right in the capital of Satan's organization, where Satan's seat is. And then things have become so perverse that they have those, verse 14, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and they eat things sacrificed unto idols. And that's how, as we saw, idol worship got started within the Catholic Church. An idol is nothing. It's just a reminder of something. And you can only worship God. You don't worship these idols. But tell me, what's wrong with having something as a reminder? Don't you have pictures of your relatives? You know, what they do before cameras. You know, no one thought of that. Okay, then we come down here and we have... Now that things got so bad, verse 15, that what? There are those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Then we come over to the Thyatira church, and we find that they're commended for all the things that they did, but they have allowed a woman prophetess, Jezebel, to teach the people to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then he makes quite a statement here. He makes quite a statement. Let's come down here to... we'll pick it up here, verse 23. Okay, after he says that if they don't repent, I'll cast them into tribulation. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the hearts, and I give unto every one of you according to your works. I search the reins and the hearts, rather. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put none other burden upon you. Now, you know, we need to really think on that statement and analyze the statement a little bit. Were they then doing exactly as Dave Brees said here in this book, the Satan's 10 Most Believable Lies? Many Christians, though saved by believing truth, have been rendered spiritually impotent through accepting along with the truth a doctrine of Satan. Okay, there it is. Then we come over to the next church. They're so worn out that they're dead, and God says, strengthen the little bit you have left. Then the Philadelphia church, they're confronted with the synagogue of Satan, and then the Laodicean church, they're confronted with the compilation of all of their sins altogether, and they're naked and wretched and blind and poor and all this sort of thing. Now, I had an interesting phone call from a man the other day. I talked to him on the phone, and he said, do you believe in church eras? And I said, what do you mean, church eras? Well, because there's so many people going around, one is saying, well, I'm this church era, and another one is saying, well, I'm of this church era. So I said, well, there are a couple things that people have not even thought about. You come to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you've got seven churches. They existed at that time when John was writing. You also have that John was writing when? In the 90s. Okay? What about all of the churches that were up to that time? What about the church in Jerusalem? What about the church in Rome? What about the churches in Spain? What about the churches in Parthia? Okay, they're not mentioned there either. But what about the church at Corinth and the church at Philippi and the church at Colossae and the church at Thessalonica? Were all those not churches of God? How about the church at Antioch, one of the biggest churches that Paul raised up? Why is not Antioch mentioned there? And I said, well, part of the problem is that everyone likes to be a Philadelphian. I know of five churches that say they're Philadelphian. No one wants to be a Laodicean, and no one surely wants to be from Smyrna. Okay? So I said, they all choose a Philadelphian. I said, but I'm going to throw a little curve at you. What if at the end, when we're all looking just for Laodiceans, what if at the end we have the same thing at the beginning? You have a whole spreading of the churches everywhere to where there is more than seven distinguishable groups. What if you have multiple hundreds of groups like we have today? Okay, which come out of what people have thought of as the Laodiceans. And I said, the way things are going and the way I read the society in the church today, I would say, hey, we're more like in the Corinthian era. You go back and you look at all of the problems in the church at Corinth, and I can almost pull up a letter, pull up a booklet, pull up something that someone has sent me. And, you know, so you can't rely on church eras. And church eras were for what? What was the main reason behind church eras? Well, it was one of the main reasons behind the church eras, especially to be a Philadelphian. Attitude toward Christ, that's partly it. But what was one of the main motivating factors for them? You feel safe. If you're in a Philadelphia church, you feel you have it made. Why? Let's read what it says to the Philadelphians here. Okay? Okay? He says, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience. So there is something that has to be done, all right? Not just proclaimed. Okay? Patiently kept my word. I also will keep you from the hour of tribulation or temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Most people want to be a Philadelphian so they can escape. Okay? Rather than concentrating on their relationship with God, they're concentrating on saving their necks. Okay? All right, so much for church eras. Now, here at the close of his book, Dave Brees writes, a small degree of understanding of the Bible mixed with faith will produce salvation. And you might put 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, about the gold, the silver, the precious stone, the wood, hay, and stubble, and so forth. That all ties in there with that. No such small understanding, however, will produce Christian capability in the great battle which we now face in our age. The successful soldier, then, is the one who becomes knowledgeable to the point of the mastery of Scripture. Then he comes down here and he says, the unfortunate problem of our present age is that these individuals who have proficiency in the scripture to know the doctrine or sound doctrine are somewhat rare. Too many Christians have settled for the simple outline produced on their denominational mimeograph machine and have developed little knowledge beyond this. That's why they become dull of hearing and doctrine that is not of God or out of the Bible can be put down and they will accept it. Okay? We must assure ourselves that there is no religious syndicate, no organization that has a corner on the knowledge of the Scriptures. Each individual is called upon to know the Word of God for himself. Indeed, no ministry is doing its job unless it produces individual competence in Scripture. Too many organizations are merely producing a limp mass of spiritual dependents. Saints who are not equipped to study the Bible for themselves and what is told to people in the Catholic Church. Don't study the Bible. What is told to some people in the Church of God after they've been in for a while? Don't study the Bible. See? So they're all set up for the same fall. Limp mass of spiritual dependence. They must ever be propped up by their spiritual gurus, never coming to the place of personal doctrinal expertise. Now, that's in a way of a review since I was down south and then last week we didn't have services. Okay? Let's review just a little bit. Let's see what happens when the philosophy of this world, which developed the doctrine of the Trinity, comes full circle. Let's go to Colossians, the second chapter. It's one thing to be able to read the Scriptures. It's one thing to be able to know where things are in the Scriptures. It's another thing to be able to know the Scriptures. It's another thing to be able to think with the Scriptures and properly put them together. And hopefully that's what we're trying to do here. And that's why I'm giving you some of these tools that we have. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 8 where he says, Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians 2:8. Then what happens after that? What do people get into? What do people get into when they give up on God? Let's come down here to verse 18. Let no man beguile you, or that is, deceive you, of your reward into a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, we know those can't be righteous angels, because a righteous angel of God would tell you don't worship him. So these are the fallen angels of Satan the devil, demonic angels. And the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And isn't that exactly, if we just sit back and we think about what has happened to every religion of this world. I know the other night I was watching Discovery Channel, and it was showing this Buddha ritual that this Japanese man was going through. He made a pilgrimage from Japan to the Hawaiian Islands, and they had a Japanese commemoration of those Japanese who died in the attack on Pearl Harbor. And all the things they were going through, the idols, the smoke, the incense, the chanting, the beads, the prayers, the kneeling, the standing, and they had this Japanese priest, and he had on a little mitre, you know, and I thought, straight out of Babylon. Straight out of Babylon. Okay? And what happens? Exactly right here, they get into worshiping fallen angels. And that's what the whole Oriental art is all about, fallen angels. Okay, so that's what happens when you get into those things. Now, last time we covered concerning evil spirits, fallen angels, and angels of God. Now, let's look at just a couple of references in the Old Testament concerning the Spirit of God, and then we'll get on into the New Testament. Okay, let's pick it up here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 11. And what we are going to see that the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, just by the way of review, was the power of God, that force, that power by which God did and does and accomplishes things. It is the power that God gives to those that he calls. Now here in the Old Testament, we only find two places where it talks about the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament generally talks about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. But here it talks about the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 11. Now we know that this is the Psalm of repentance that David prayed to God and wrote up afterwards after he repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Let's pick it up here in verse 10. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. Now isn't it interesting? All sin is uncleanness, right? Yes, it is. All sin is uncleanness of some form. What are fallen spirits called? Or wicked spirits called? Unclean spirits. Okay? And what is it that God wants from each one of us? A clean heart. A clean heart. Create in me, notice how it comes. You don't have a clean heart by thinking good thoughts. Because the heart is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. So you can't do it yourself. Okay? God has to create it. How do you create it? Well, with God's Word and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And you start, as we mentioned before, you just stop and think of how long it took for this whole Bathsheba affair and killing of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and the birth of the baby and all those things going on, and how long David was involved in this thing and avoiding the truth of his sin, and he knew better. Okay, so he said, oh, God created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Now, verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So apparently David was really understanding that he was on the verge of committing an unpardonable sin, you would have to say. Because if once you have the Spirit of God and it's removed from you, then what? That's it. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Now, you'd have to agree that David was at the lowest possible spiritual condition that he could be in to be redeemed out of. I mean, just by this prayer. Okay? So, those that God called, like David and some of the prophets, had God's Holy Spirit, which we will see in a little bit, was also called the Spirit of Christ, which was in them and did signify the times ahead. Okay? Let's go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, and let's pick it up here in verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Now there's a place in the New Testament which says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, that is, vex it. Okay? Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That the God you worship, you become so removed from him that he's the one who fights you. And that's what Christ said he would do to the church at Pergamos. He said, unless you repent, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And that was referring to eating things sacrificed to idols and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so he said he was going to fight against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, and where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name? So that's the only place where it says the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament, those places. In the New Testament, it's entirely different. Now, I want you to put in your notes, and please go study Numbers, the 11th chapter. Numbers 11 becomes very important. Just read and study through the whole thing. This is where Moses came to God and said, "Oh, God, why did you stick me with this bunch of rebellious people? It's more than I can bear." I mean, and when you read that, I want you to see his attitude and how he talked to God. So God said, all right. You get 70 of the elders of Israel, and I'll take some of the spirit that I have put upon you and put upon them, that they may bear the burden with you. And then the Spirit of God came upon them. Again, it shows that the Spirit of God is what? The power of God. It is not a person. So we can make this unqualified statement concerning the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit ever referred to as a person. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit personified. The closest you get to that is a personification of wisdom in Proverbs, the first and the sixth chapters. Okay? Now let's come to the New Testament. Let's come to the New Testament and let's look at some things concerning the New Testament. Okay? Number one, in the New Testament, so we'll put this down for category number one, the Holy Spirit is never referred to as a person. As God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is no such statement in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is divine, meaning giving it personage. Okay? It is holy. It comes from God. Okay? Nowhere do we find any statement in the New Testament which defines God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. That is from the Catholic doctrine, which comes about because, as we read last time, because of what is known as Christology. In other words, the philosophy of theology to try and explain how we can retain the old pagan doctrine of three gods and make it Christian. Okay? Now, we're going to look at a series of scriptures on the introduction of all the epistles in the New Testament. Now, in some cases, this may get a little redundant, but I think it's very necessary for us to go through. Let's start with the book of Romans, chapter 1. And what we are doing, as I mentioned when we started this out, that this was not only going to be a study into the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, but it was also going to be an example of how you study precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little, there a little, and you put together the whole doctrine. And I'm trying to do it in such a way so that you will have understanding. Okay? It doesn't do any good for me to understand it and then preach on it and then preach in such a way that you don't understand it. Okay, Romans, first chapter, verse 1. Now, we will see this all the way through. And this will become rather dramatic as we go through. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, the obedience, in obedience to the faith among the nations or the Gentiles for his name. Okay? Come down here, next two verses. Among whom you are also the called of Christ Jesus. Now you could have a whole sermon on that. The called of Christ Jesus. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called saints, to be is in italics and not there, you are now saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Let's turn there. And sometimes the simplest thing, such as just reading the introductions to the epistles, teaches us the greatest lessons. And I know that when I go through and I've been editing the book, I read over things, I leave out words, and when I go back and read it, I read in the missing word. And I missed the obvious. So sometimes it's really good for us to go back and just take the obvious and go all the way through. Okay? 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were a person, do you not think that we should have greetings from the Holy Spirit? Okay? Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. We find some very interesting things here. Very interesting things. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, I just want to stop here for just a minute. Hold your place. Let's go back to John 14. We'll spend a little more time on this when we come to explain all of John 14 and the Comforter and the Paraclete and all of this sort of thing. John 14. Because here's one of the places where they think they have the masculine personification of the Spirit. And when we get there, we will show you conclusively that is not so. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you know, I'm ashamed to say that, and people send me tapes. I just got another tape from someone sent me in. And it is amazing. It is amazing, brethren, how many ministers that have been in whatever church of God, okay, they preach law-keeping and commandment-keeping still with the fist in your face rather than you love God and that's why you keep his commandments. Okay? That's why. What good is it going to do to keep the commandments of God if you don't love him? Okay? And commandment keeping alone is only part of the love of God. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which in the Greek here means the commandments, namely mine. Okay? Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. I want you to keep in mind the word comforter. We'll come back to that. Comforter is Parakletos. Parakletos. Okay? and which is a descriptive noun of the function of the Holy Spirit. Now let's come back here to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, beg your pardon. The noun form for comforter is parakletos. In Greek, the verb is very similar to the noun, and is called parakleo. Okay? So when we come to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, okay, who is comforting us? Parakleo. Okay? The God of all comfort, paraklesis. So it is a function that comes from God. How many here have a comforter at home? I do. I go down to my office, and since I don't like to pay the huge electric bill to keep the room warm in the winter, because we have these little electric heaters in the rooms, I put on a blanket and a comforter and make sure I have one under my feet so my feet stay warm. Okay? It's not a person. God's comfort is a function that comes from God, not a person. Okay? Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort, parakleen, then, which then is the infinitive sense of it, okay? Them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So when we come to really study and analyze those places in John 14 and 15 and 1 John the second chapter about the parakletos, okay, it is a function that comes from God and does not establish it as a person. Okay, let's go on now. Let's go to the next chapter, Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians 1. And we see the same thing. Again, no mention of the Holy Spirit as a person. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have grace and if you have peace, why not have comfort? Why not say, and comfort from the Holy Spirit, the Comforter? Doesn't say that. Okay? Now let's go to the next one. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. We find the same thing all the way through. Now there are a couple places we'll see where it does mention the Holy Spirit. We'll get to those. Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and unto the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to the next one. Go to Philippians, the first chapter, a few pages over. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God, Holy Spirit. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. We find exactly the same thing. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is to all the world, and are bringing forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Okay, all the way through. Now, let's come down just to verse 8. Epaphras came back and told him, he said, verse 8, who has declared unto us your love in the Spirit. In the Spirit, showing that it's the power of God. Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, it says the same thing, verse 1 and 2. Okay, let's come on down here. Let's come on down to verse 4 now. Talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you by word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So there now, where the New Testament is associating the Holy Spirit with power, and we're going to see that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Okay? Let's come all the way down to the book of James. I'll let you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 3 Timothy, 4 Timothy. No. Okay? Let's come all the way down to the book of James. And we'll see that James did exactly the same thing, just a little differently. James, the first chapter, verse 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Okay? 1 Peter, the first chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope or lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, no Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to the book of Jude. Jude. We find the same thing in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. Not in 3 John. 3 John, you don't find it. But here in the book of Jude. First verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by... Now, how are you made holy? What is the Spirit called? The Holy Spirit, correct? Yes. All right. If the Holy Spirit is a person, you would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It says in some places you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We'll see a little later. But are sanctified by whom? God the Father. And preserved how? In Jesus Christ. And are called. Okay? Let's go to the book of Revelation. Now, John, who wrote the last bit of what we find in the Bible, ending the Bible, surely if there was any one doctrine that the world really needed to know before the Apostle John died was whether the Holy Spirit was a person or not. Wouldn't you think? Okay? Let's pick it up here. Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified them by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw. Blessed is he that is reading, and they that are hearing the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Nothing concerning the Holy Spirit as a person. All right. Let's ask the question then, what is the Holy Spirit? Okay? And we'll answer it by giving point number 2. The Greek word for Spirit or Holy Spirit is neuter. Okay? Number 2. The Greek word for Spirit or Holy Spirit is neuter. It is not anywhere in the New Testament masculine. It is not anywhere in the New Testament personified.